pray for us, and we'll take a look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 20 and following. Let's pray together. Father, as always, we are grateful to be here, and as always, we ask for your hand on us as we study your word. Lord, the things that we see here, we pray that would help us to understand the word better and not to put our own thoughts on top of the word or to twist it to say something, but to honestly reflect on and meditate on your word so that it can change us into someone who's more like your son. We pray that would happen as we continue to study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Galatians chapter 4. We're looking at verse 20 through chapter 5, verse 13. Where really, I think I scratched verse 13 tonight. It's going to be verse 12, but that general area. And I believe we have two more meetings after this. So the next two sections will be pretty small, I think, as far as reading goes. I have been talking about this phenomenon, or this, not phenomenon, this technique of Bible study called tracing for a while. So I'm going to go ahead and write it down. I put a notification in my phone to remind me, and we're going to do, I'm going to show you some of that next week, verses 16 through 25. So if you kind of think you know what's going on there, maybe you can work on that and just look and see how we compare. But that'll be the verses we're going to kind of do next week. I was going to do some of that tonight for you. I even worked out a sheet here. I don't know if you can see that, but this is what it looks like when you're working on those things. And we hit a weird pocket. I had planned to do it tonight without really realizing what's going on. And so I'll tell you again, tracing is a way to work out Paul's argument in a book or a letter. It works especially on Paul because he's so logical. Well, we just happened to hit a pocket where Paul is telling a story. The story of Abraham and Hagar and the whole sordid mess there. So it's not real great for stories. It works better for like courtroom kind of situation, proving a point. So I didn't want to take that out tonight because there's going to be a lot of caveats. And, well, this is different than normal. And I just say, well, that's just not worth doing tonight. So next week, we'll go ahead and prepare for that. We'll walk through a little bit of that technique. And hopefully you don't have to, you know, learn everything there is about it. But I think if you see what we're doing, you'll have another tool in your Bible study tool belt to help you. You know, there's definitely people that know the process way better than me, but I still find it useful. I'll say that. So you don't have to be an expert in it. So don't think that just because we're only spending a few minutes on it, it's not going to be worth anything. I think it'll be worth something to you. So we'll do that next week. But for now, we're looking at verses 20 through 5:12. And I'm going to do like we did last week. We're going to read it as we come to it. And we can read it all together, but I just think, you know, we're going to read it anyway as we get to it. So let's do that. So let me set up the passage. I kind of already have, but we are down to the example or to the allegory that Paul is going to tell the Galatians. He's giving them kind of a Bible story lesson here. And we're not going to address a lot of the weirdness of it, the technicalities of it. It's not an allegory, Paul. It's a real story. But, you know, that's for other people and other classes and other scholars to debate. We're going to treat it just like it is what Paul says here, and not get into the weeds on what the genre of literature it is or whatever. So Paul is using this story from the Old Testament to illustrate the point that he's making all throughout Galatians, that there's kind of two groups of people here that operate under two different covenants or two different faith premises, two different religious complexes. And one is the law, which is a burdensome thing that Paul makes the case for, even though it's not wicked, because we're wicked, it's burdensome. And then the other is the children of promise or grace. And he's going to show all the way back down to, again, what I've mentioned before is kind of the foundation of Judaism is Abraham. It's not a secret or anything, but most people maybe don't think about the fact that before Abraham, there were no Hebrews. There was just people who believed in God, and the Hebrews traced their lineage back to that one man, Abraham. They call themselves not children of Adam, children of Abraham. So he's a monumental figure in the Jewish people's lives. And here, Paul is weaving all of these arguments kind of backwards towards Abraham, demonstrating that the story of Abraham, the faith of Abraham, the actions of Abraham are in keeping with this new covenant that Jesus enacted. That it's not something different from Jesus. It is in keeping with, in the spirit of, in the same kind of thing. So that's the big picture here we're going to see. So verses 20 and 21. Paul says, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I'm perplexed by you or about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Okay, the first verse here, there's a bookend to this. Keep that in your mind as we talk about this. But Paul uses ink and papyrus and no doubt an amanuensis he's paying, somebody who's writing this for him. Those are precious commodities. You don't spill ink in this day and time for nothing. It's not an email, okay? Every word means something, and it's important, and it's probably expensive. Resources are limited, etc. So Paul uses those resources to say this, I wish I could be with you, and maybe I think the idea is relax my tone, right? And calm down. Because I'm just so confused. These words are meant to demonstrate his care for the Galatians and nothing else. Think about that. These words, they're strange to me that such words, they've been etched into eternity when they were written down and inspired by God into his words. These words teach you nothing about God. They don't say anything theological. They don't enlighten us at all about the world or mankind. This is the way Paul feels. Think about that. Isn't that amazing? That God chose these words to be in his word. Words of personal comfort from a man to his friends. To people that he was concerned about. That says a lot to me. It says a lot that we won't get into here, but one of the things it says to me is our conversations are important. So important, the fact that some of them are even included in the inspired Word of God. Those aren't throwaway words. Words of comfort, words of friendship, words of tenderness, like here. From one believer to another. Kind of a side note there, but I love that. And there's more to say about this. You know, the idea that it reflects God using a real person, writing his own words. There's a theory of the New Testament or the Bible that says, you know, the Bible is inspired in such a way that God just said things and the writers just dictated it. That's hard to believe when you see something like this. We believe in a plenary verbal version or inspiration type where God inspired the men to write and they wrote what they wanted to, but it was exactly what God wanted to as well, in a kind of a mysterious sort of way that sounds just about like God, doesn't it? So we have Paul writing words personally in here, one believer to another. Paul understands something. His tone is harsh. He gets it. He has to be blunt, again, because of the scarcity of resources. He doesn't have time to, you know, oh, so-and-so, yeah, I remember when you were this big and or whatever. He can't go down memory lane with everybody, and he's just got to get to the point, and the point is difficult. I understand my words are harsh. In a world, but his issue is immediately he lands on the issue that, yeah, I know I'm harsh, but there's just, what's the word I'm trying to draw out here? The best word I can say, which isn't a great Bible word, the craziness of this has got me. I cannot believe you guys are doing this. If I were with you, maybe one-on-one or together, we could sit down and reason. But in a letter, it's just, I can't believe what's going on down there. It's perplexing. How in the world did you so quickly desert the gospel, he said earlier. How did you fall for this stuff? He says kind of in another place. And it's kind of an aside, okay? Then he's right back to the argument in verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Again, you see Paul's personality come out here because this is sarcasm. I don't know how else you want to slice it. Paul is being sarcastic. He's being biting and he's being harsh. He really is. This is what he's saying. Okay, all you law abiders, don't you even listen to the law? Thought y'all liked the law. Well, let's listen to some of the law and see what you think about that kind of a thing. He knows how to press that argument. And he's demonstrating to the Galatians that you guys that think you're all about the law now, you thought, well, I'm weak on the law. I'm all about grace. And I'm a pushover. I'm not really pushing for righteousness. All this grace talk is making us soft. You guys that are all about the law, y'all don't even know the law. Let me tell you a little bit about the law, which he's been doing up to this point, but even so. You see, what the Galatians wanted, though, he's about to say to them, he's about to demonstrate to them that if you want the law, take the law. But if you want Jesus, you take Jesus. You can't have this buffet-style religion and faith where you're like, well, I like some of the law because it makes me feel better about myself because when I can keep it, then I feel like I'm earning stuff. I feel like God owes me. I feel like I can look at somebody else and say, I'm better than that guy. So I want to keep that part of the law, okay? But I also like the Jesus part that forgives me for stuff that, you know, maybe I don't keep or as a backup plan or a safety net. That sounds great. So I'll have that of Jesus and give me a little bit of the law and I'll just make my own little salad here. You know, my own little spirit salad, but it doesn't work that way. There's no third way between the law and grace. So he's about to lay out the story of Abraham's sons, as he calls it, an allegory, a parable of sorts. And I've already mentioned the other parts about how Abraham's a central figure in the Israelite history. So if you think about it, you can back up. They're all Israelites, which is 12 tribes of Jacob, right? Jacob was named Israel, renamed. Jacob's father is Isaac, and Isaac's father is Abraham. That's it. That's the whole. Once you get to the 12 tribes, you're one of those. Now, you might have a name, but you're of the tribe of Levi. You know, you're of the tribe of Judah or whatever. So it's a short trip back to Abraham. Anyway, verse 22 and following, 22, 23, and the first part of 24. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, okay, that's Hagar, and one by a free woman, of course, Sarah. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise, or through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically, okay? All right. These, oh wait, I left off the last part. These women are two covenants. That's it. This may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. That's the end of that section. So Paul is just stating this matter of fact. Everybody knows the story. Again, every little good little Jewish boy and girl, they know the story of Abraham and Isaac, and they also know the story of Abraham and Ishmael. Kind of a sordid tale here. Okay? Abraham went rogue. Abraham had God's promises. Abraham had a plan that God laid out for him, and God just flat out said, do this. I am going to fulfill the promise, right? All you got to do is trust in me. Leave the details up to me. You are going to be the father of a great nation. And Abraham was like, okay, that sounds good. Kind of getting a little old here, God, you know. And Sarah got cold feet. She says, well, if we're going to make this happen, this is going to happen, we're going to have to do it. You know, and you can just kind of see in your mind this picture kind of forming. You know, there's like a almost like a shadow behind them of Eve standing in front of the fruit going, I know what God said, but I got a better idea. You know, and then Abraham, true to form, he follows his wife into sin and he disobeys God. He really, not disobeying of a command so much as he lacks faith. Now we're going to talk about that in a minute too. In a different kind of on the side, but it is important to note that the man of faith, the friend of God, probably considered, you know, the biggest hero of faith in the Bible, Abraham, lost faith. And his faith weakened to the point that not only did he have this one moment of weakness, it was a long time. Years that he kind of worked on this side plan where he was going to have Ishmael be his heir, right? We're not talking about one night with the slave girl, Hagar. It was years that this plan was being worked out. So he did do that. And let's just call it what it is. He took another woman into his bed, not his wife, not even a girlfriend, a slave. This is pretty sordid. And this son was named Ishmael. And somewhere around 14 years of old, when he was around 14 years of age, Abraham finally conceived through Sarah, miraculously, at the age of 100, Isaac, the son of promise, just like God said he would. So thinking about that, Isaac was weaned, and then Sarah again kind of steps in and says, this cast a slave woman out. I don't want this kid's shared in the birthright with my child. And Abraham turns him out. He's about 16, probably, because Isaac was born when he was 14. He's now weaned. I don't know exactly how old that is, but he was a teenager at some point. So I guess what I'm telling you is that for a good 14, 15 years, Abraham was operating on plan B. 14 years at least. You know what I mean? It's not a small slip of faith. It's a big stumble in his faith. Okay. All right. We'll come back to that in a minute. And I won't go into detail here, but it was not good for Hagar and Ishmael. They were basically excommunicated from the family and sent to die in the desert. That's essentially what they were doing. I've never been to Jerusalem. I've driven through the Mojave Desert. If you got a jug of water and you're in the middle of the desert, it is not going to be long. Like that's not good. That's not a chance. That's a death sentence. So, and happy ending though in some ways for them. The Lord heard their cries for mercy and preserved them. And who knows what happened to them? There's lots of theories on what may have happened to him, but anyway, that's that kind of story in a nutshell, maybe a little bit more than is in this story here. So, Abraham had a little bit of a slip of faith here, but verse 24, the second part, so it says, these women are two covenants. Okay, now what is the first covenant? One, he says, is from Mount Sinai. bearing children of slavery. She is Hagar. So Hagar's a slave woman. And in Paul's allegory, she represents the children born in slavery, the children who were born outside of God's promise, right? The people who were from Mount Sinai, under the law, so to speak. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. And he's saying our mother, like the people, you and I, Galatians, like those of us who've accepted Christ, those of us who put our faith in God through Jesus, not our works, through the law. She's our mother, those of us who are children of the promise. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one, or barren one, will be more than those of the one who has a husband. So Hagar bore a child in slavery. Ishmael was a result of Abraham listening to Sarah. I've already mentioned that. Reminiscent of Abraham or of Adam and Eve. I mentioned that too. And Paul is equating the situation with the children of Sinai who were born under slavery in the current state of Jerusalem, or Judaism, is in slavery to the law, Paul says. But the Jerusalem above is free. Okay. What is the Jerusalem above? You and I might think, oh, well, heaven, but not necessarily. Paul has done this a couple times. He is speaking the language of the people. He is talking to them on their terms. There's a, at this point in time, a very popular rabbinic teaching that what is on earth is mimicked or shadow. There's a shadow on earth of the perfect things in heaven. Not too different than Plato's kind of vision of the world too. And probably came from maybe the same place. But anyway, there's an idea that there's a Jerusalem here on earth, and then there's the perfect Jerusalem in heaven. And Paul is talking about that. He's using their language, saying, hey, y'all know the teaching. Y'all know what I'm talking about. That perfect city in Jerusalem where everything is perfect. There's nothing wrong. Okay. That's our Jerusalem, right? The Jerusalem here in its current state is Hagar. This is the law. The perfect Jerusalem. That's our mother. That's Sarah. That's the Jerusalem above. And he quotes Isaiah 54, 1, which is pretty bang on. Isaiah 54, 1, which is, it's just quoted right here. You only have to turn to it. I lost my place. Where am I? Oh, chapter 5. No wonder. Okay. Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. So he's reaching back. Not only does Abraham teach this, the prophets teach that there is going to be children born from, in this case, a woman, but not in the natural way. And he's saying, like, this is us. We are the children born of this woman, our mother, Jerusalem, who is not our mother in the natural way. Not like Abraham, where we were born into this. Not through the law, like the normal way. We are children through faith, a different way. And those who are children of Abraham in faith are more than the ones who are children of Abraham through birth, right? There's way more people who believe in Jesus than there ever were of people who were following the law and who were born Jewish. So this is us, he's saying. We are part of this group of the woman, the progeny of the woman who were born in an unnatural way. We were adopted in. We were grafted in. We were born through faith. He's going to say that expressly, explicitly in just a moment. Now, verse 28. Now, you brothers, flip-flopping back here. He's tender one moment, harsh the next moment. You brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. Okay, so this is the second part of that section, right? He says, these women are two covenants in verse 24. One is from Mount Sinai. We've talked about that one. Verse 28. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. This is the second covenant. So these are the two groups of people. Now you brothers are children of the promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So we did get into that part of the story, but again, the little Jewish boys and girls, they know the story. Ishmael persecuted Isaac. Well, he made fun of him or made it hard for him, or you know, he was bullying him or rough on him, or he was a big brother, basically, is what we're saying, you know. But he was persecuting him, and Paul says, so also it is now. The same thing. Those who are of the law are persecuting those of us who are of grace. Those of Hagar are persecuting those of Sarah. Those of the current Jerusalem are persecuting the perfect Jerusalem. But what does Scripture say in verse 30? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Okay, now this is where it's important that this is an allegory. Because in the story, that's kind of not a great part. It makes Sarah sound pretty bad. You feel bad for him, don't you? You feel bad for Hagar. You feel bad for Ishmael, even if he is kind of a bully. And he's a big brother. What do you expect, right? I mean, I don't know what he was doing. But again, if you see the story in the picture, like they leave them in the desert. Abraham is not so poor. He couldn't have set them up with a home or waited until they got somewhere. If they wanted to get rid of this family, they could have done it in a way that didn't leave them kind of destitute there. But it was cut off, you're out, good luck. But here Paul is recasting this in the allegory as an image where this is a command. Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman, the son of the slave. So again, these two are different, that you can't mingle these two things. You can't give Ishmael and Isaac the inheritance. One of them will get it, the other will not. And if you cut it in half, well, it just don't work that way. This is different. You can't cut it in half. So one of them gets it, one of them doesn't. One is the heir, one is not. And so we do away with the law. We cast out the law, so to speak. Not, again, because it's wicked, but because it cannot save us. And we have the new covenant, which is from Jesus for that reason. We'll get to that in a moment. So, verse 31. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. He just says it straight up. We are children of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. This verse here, chapter 5, verse 1, is an often quoted verse. It's kind of a weird grammatical thing going on there. It doesn't make a huge difference, but I was curious about it, so I'm going to pass on what I've kind of found out to you. And if you look at other translations, it's different. It doesn't say for freedom. I wish I wrote it down, but I can't remember what they all say. But anybody have a different translation there? Verse 1 of chapter 5? It doesn't say for freedom, or anybody reading from King James, maybe? Okay. Anyway, it says something different there. Chapter 5, verse 1.
Yeah, stand fast, therefore, on the liberty by which Christ has made us free.
Yes, which is totally different.
And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage.
Okay. The rest of it makes sense and is very similar, but the beginning part there, where he says, for freedom, or in some translations it kind of even gives a little bit more weight to that. It says it is for freedom. So I can't honestly tell you all the specifics, ins and outs, why translators changed their view on that translation. But I can tell you what this one means. And I think it's, in my opinion, it feels like it fits the context better. So when it says for freedom, Paul is saying this is the reason. It is for the sake of freedom that Christ has set you free. Now that sounds kind of redundant until you connect it to the next phrase. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Notice he's not asking them why they don't do that. And this is stated in a different kind of a way. This is a command. It maybe doesn't come across that way, but this is kind of like bold print. This is bold print. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Why? Therefore. Because this is the whole reason that Christ set you free. It's so that you could be free. He didn't set you free so that you could put a noose back on your neck or put chains back on your hands or walk back into the prison. This is the whole point of him setting you free, so that you could be free. That's what that means. When it says for freedom, it's for that reason. This is why Paul set you free. Think about it. If you had a family that saved up money and scrimped, and worked hard and sold things and did everything they could do to buy family members freedom. They were able to buy this man. They were able to redeem him out of prison. He was in a life sentence. And he gets out of prison. He walks around a little bit and he's like, you know what? I kind of miss my cell. I think I'm going to go back to prison. I'm going to submit to the authorities in prison. I'm going to go back to prison. And you know what? When you live in prison, you live by the prison rules. I'm just going to submit myself back to that. How do you feel if you're the family? What a slap in the face. We did this so that you could be free. We set you free so you could be free. Not so you could go back to prison. So when we try to hold on to our legalism, it's a slap in the face to Jesus. He set you free so that you don't have to earn your salvation anymore. So you don't have to be enslaved to this righteousness, earning your righteousness. It's an insult. It's an offense to act like you can earn your salvation. Because when you try to earn your salvation, well then, you know, as I say, live by the sword, die by the sword. If you want to try to earn it, good luck. You're not going to. But if you want to live under the law, live under the law. And that's what you have. Remember, you pick one. Ishmael or Isaac. Promise or the law. You pick one. You don't get to mishmash. So, after that, the next verses naturally follow. Verses 2, 3, and 4. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, or these traditions of the law, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts the circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who will be justified by the law, you who have fallen away from grace. So, again, the same idea there. I kind of already stepped on this passage when I was talking about the last one. But this is really where he gets into that idea of if you accept the law, if you put yourself back in the jail cell, if you put yourself back in prison, then you got to live by the rules of the prison. That's the way it is. So, verse 4, this is a maybe a little bit of a I don't want to say controversial, but a little bit of verse, we kind of need to know, well, what exactly is Paul talking about here, verse 4. So you are severed from Christ, and you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. So, what is Paul talking about here in there are commentators who will fall all over themselves to tell you he's not talking about salvation. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about something else, or he's talking about favor, or, you know, you didn't lose your salvation, you just don't trust in it or whatever. So I can't say that for sure. I can't say that for sure. There's no clear understanding here. He's definitely saying you've fallen away from grace. You've taken a different path than this covenant of Christ that is here for you. But I'm going to take a little bit of a tangent here and talk about that. So my question for that is, if he's talking about losing his salvation, or if he's talking about someone who wasn't saved in the first place and who's just, you know, choosing the law, I will ask you the question I ask a lot of people when we talk about this topic, which is, does it really matter? Does it really matter? It doesn't matter. Why? Because the solution is the same, no matter what. The solution is the same. Paul is saying, you're not of grace, you're outside of grace. You're under condemnation. The falling away and how you get there is not as important as where you are. Right? And where you are is outside of Christ. Doesn't matter how you got there. There's only one way to get in Christ, and that's through faith. Now, it matters in some sense, of course. But in the big sense, it doesn't matter, because the solution is the same. Whatever you think happened to you, or whatever you think you came from, you need to be saved. You need Jesus. You need to put your faith in Jesus, regardless of how you think you got there or how I think you got there. It's the same. So I understand that the big question, though, for us might be, and something like this, is one of security. I get that. It's not about necessarily salvation, but there's a sense of like, well, does this undermine my security in my salvation? Can I trust in it? Can I lean on it? And honestly, I think Paul's already answered that question. If you think back, a few minutes ago, we talked about somebody who is renowned for their faith, but who had a huge misstep of faith. And the Bible does not say Abraham fell from grace. Never mentions anything like that. Just said, it talks about what he did. And surely he did a few things that were not faithful. He lost trust in God, or he was fearful at times. And so, yeah, I don't think we have to worry about it, to be honest with you. I don't think that someone who's truly a child of God, that he will desert, that he will kick you out in the desert and leave you with a water skin. I don't know how it all works, I can tell you that. I used to think I did, back when I was smart. Read books all the time, you know. Because I've been to seminary, I read the books, I wrote the papers, I had the debates, and I was like, I know what I know, I'm sure of this, you know. But when all that stuff kind of calmed down, it's just me and the scripture and the spirit, and I'm like, I don't really know if I know, you know. And I read something, I'm like, I have to be honest, this kind of sounds like I might be wrong. And then you read another passage, and you're like, well, it kind of sounds like I might be right. And so I started using a phrase about the Bible that is, the Bible is intentionally ambiguous, right? It has to be, right? Because it's not an accident. And is it ambiguous? Yes, of course. There's lots of different viewpoints on the same exact passage. So the idea of, can I fall from grace, or am I once saved, always saved, these things, it's a little bit fuzzy. There's clear, good arguments on both sides. So I have to believe that God was like intentionally a little bit ambiguous. It leaves, there's a little bit of mystery here. And I'll give you just a little bit of reason why I think that. Not a little bit of reason, I'll just tell you one thing. Think about it this way. I believe nothing can take me out of the hand of God. I trust that. try him. You know what I'm saying? I'm not going to try him and see if he will. So there's kind of a little bit of ambiguity here, which the scriptures leave it a little bit of there where there's enough for me to have faith and trust, but there's also a sense in which, like, you know, you don't want to end up like these guys. So I'll just leave it there. Mystery. How about that? It is a mystery. There's a lot more we could say about it, but that's the summary there. So all that to say, falling from grace, I think the whole point of this is that if you are not holding on to the covenant of grace, if you're not putting your faith in Jesus, then you're on the outside, right? That's all there is to it. If you're trusting in the law, you're on the outside. You need to get back in or get in for the first time, however you want to say it. You need to get in Christ. Verse 5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. We eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Paul is, he's using this personal pronoun. He's talking about himself, the Galatian believers. We can use it for us too. We eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. We have a different hope than those under the law. Our hope is based on this. It comes through the Spirit, not through the letter of the law. We come to faith through the work of the Spirit, not by understanding the words that are written in black and white. Anybody can read the Bible and understand it. Anybody can obey the Bible to a point. But only the Spirit can work in our hearts and bring faith and enliven our spirits and commune with us. So we come through the Spirit, not the law. And we come by faith, through the Spirit, by faith, not by works of righteousness. Right? We live righteously not to earn anything, but out of gratitude, out of love, out of honor for the King, out of love for the Father, out of gratitude for the Savior. This is why we work and why we live righteously. We wait for the hope of righteousness. We're not going out and getting it. We're not doing it ourselves. Through the Spirit, not the law. By faith, not works. We're waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working in love. In Jesus, it doesn't matter if you keep the letter of the law and keep the traditions, or if you were born Jewish. It doesn't matter. Those things don't count for anything. Get this, the only thing that matters is faith working through love. Now, we talk about a works-based righteousness and a faith-based righteousness, but faith works too. Faith works. The Bible calls us to work, to do things, not to just sit. Our hope is not a passive hope. We work. Faith works. But it doesn't work through duty, doesn't work through obligation, doesn't work through fear, doesn't work through pride. I'm going to do this. I'm going to have God owe me something at the end of this. Faith works through love. We work through love because we love God and because we love our neighbor. We love one another. This is how our faith. It works through those things. Again, you see in the Pharisees, and Jesus looks at them and says, yes, you're tithing your dill and your cumin, all these weird spices, but you come up with this regulation to keep from having to take care of your parents and hang on to some money? Like, this is not faith working. This is working the law. This is working the system. Faith works through love, not through the law or the letter of the law, certainly, or the loophole of the law or redefinition of the law. Works through love. We're closing with this right here, I think. Yeah, this is closing. He kind of comes back full circle. He just can't figure it out. You were running so well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? He knows who. It's a rhetorical question. This persuasion is not from him who calls you. In other words, whoever it was, wasn't Jesus. Right, who hindered you from obeying the truth? It wasn't Jesus. Jesus didn't call you into that. It wasn't from him who calls you. And again, he's kind of still processing it, working out. I guess a little leaven, leaven's a whole lump. And you know, that's a phrase he uses in other places. You know, in a sense, a little bit of bad goes a long way. A little bit of division, a little bit of false teaching goes a long way into the whole lump if we're not careful. But back to his point again, back to the point. He kind of jumps in and jumps out. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. In other words, if I'm doing what these Judaizers say I'm doing, which is kind of backtracking and flip-flopping and teaching something else than I told you in the first place, why does everybody still hate me? You know, if I stop doing the stuff that y'all hate me for, why does everybody still hate me? If I'm not preaching the cross, this offensive thing that says you can't earn your salvation, you're not good enough, you have to trust in somebody else. If I'm not preaching that, then why am I being persecuted? Again, just kind of one more of those similar arguments. And I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to land the plane there for tonight. And we'll pick up with verse 12 and 13 tomorrow night. 12th verse is kind of a weird way to land. We're not going to land on that one. We'll land right there. Paul's kind of at the tail end of this argument. And where are we at? I don't even remember what verse we're in. What verse are we in? 8, 9, 10, 11. We're in 11. Okay. So he's about to end it in verse, well, we'll see, 15-ish. But anyway, so next time we're picking up verse 12 and 13. And I don't have my little sheet. Does anybody have it that says where we're going to? I see Miss Jean, you got yours right there.
12 and 13 through 26.
Okay, that's, yep, through the end of the chapter. Okay, so we'll finish chapter 5 next time. And so chapter 6, well, I won't get there too early, but chapter 6 is kind of a totally different style of talk. He's shifting from argument and theology and doctrine to some kind of personal remarks about how we treat one another. So it's a good place to shift. And we'll end next week after next on that. But this week, the rest of chapter 5 for homework, just read chapter 5. And, you know, if you want to work on that tracing stuff, I know I haven't given you much to go on. But with your sheets there, one of the things you can do is just kind of note those keywords and note the relationships. That's really all we're doing. The relationships between the phrases by using the keywords there. So, and I will try to kind of show you a little bit more of how that works, how it can be helpful for you next week. Let me pray for us, and we'll be dismissed a little bit early tonight. God, we are so grateful for these words of Paul. It's just humbling to think that you would take these words of just a man, one believer to another, and etch them in history, and not even history, in eternity. And here we are, Lord, looking at something so many years later, beautiful. beautiful picture of your love for us and your care for us, and the way that this world is more than just theology and rules. It's real life lived out, and we pray that we would recognize that as we're studying things that kind of are deep, Lord. We want to be able to apply these things to our life every day, doing the things we do every day. I pray that you would make this deep shallow, this deep theology shallow for us, so that we can live by it and appreciate it. Help it affect the way we live and treat our brothers and sisters, the way we trust in you. Lord, we just pray for your hand to be on us as we go our separate ways. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.